It is the 29th of April. It is also the 26th day of the Omer.
I know that because next week is Lag BaOmer. So next week is 33, today is 26. But anyway, it's the 29th of April, and we are continuing with our creation or in-depth Chumash class. We are going to be on page 70 tonight, which is the episode of Sarah and her maidservant Hagar and Avram and Yishmael. There's a chumash right here.
Yeah. Today
is the 29th. Yes, yeah. Okay. Now, we know that Avram and Sarah did not have children, and we know that that is a major part of their lives. And of course, eventually, the birth of Yitzchak is going to be something which will be very significant because of the fact that Sarah will be 90 and Avram will be 100 when Yitzchak is born. However, before that point, Avram and Sarah, or Sarah actually, comes up with another idea for how Avram can have children. And that idea, as you all know, is that Avram should marry Sarah's maid, Hagar, and have a child, and through that, their legacy will continue.
Can I just tell you, what happened to Mary that time? They had wife, and they had not wife.
There is something called a Pilegesh.
What does it mean, Mary?
There's something called a Pilegesh, which means a concubine. A Pilegesh means a woman who somebody marries without a ksuba, without a contract. However, over here, that's not the case. This was, well, actually, it's not clear exactly what the marriage was, whether this was a complete marriage or not, but we'll read it in the psukim. Let's read it inside first, then we'll see. We'll discuss what type of marriage it actually was. But I'd like to point out to you, even before we get started, that remember, Hashem had promised Avraham a child. That was a promise. Hashem said to Avraham, you will have children, and you will get the land of Israel. And here, they haven't yet had children, so Sarah comes up with this plan for how to have a child. So before we even get started, let's just take a good look at this. Avram and Sarah, if we were to rank their emunah, their trust in God, I think most of us would say that their trust in God was probably somewhat better than our trust in God. And I think it's a fair assumption.
To put it mildly.
I think we can all buy into that. They trusted God. He leaves Lech Lecha, he leaves, he goes to the land, he has no idea where it's going to be there, he leaves his whole family, he leaves his whole support system. Whatever God says he does, Avram and Sarah are trust in God fully, completely.
They also have a lot of patience with him.
And they have a lot of patience with them. Okay.
God certainly tests them enough.
Okay, they get tested, test after test after test with flying colors. Everything, whatever God says, they do, no problem. Nevertheless, when God promises Avram and Sarah a child, that doesn't stop them from using their human intellect and human endeavor to try to make it come true. Sarah is coming up with an alternate plan from the typical way that a couple has children. And she says, here, take my maid, and I will have a child through her, which we'll discuss how that works as we read through the verses. But even before we discuss the nuances of how it's, what's going on over here, but it's very worthwhile for us to learn from them that we do not rely on miracles. And when Hashem says he's going to do something, that is not meant to mean that we're supposed to sit back and wait for it to happen. It doesn't take away from human endeavor and human intellect and human involvement in what is going on. Hashem expects us to be involved as well. The classic example of this, which we are involved with all the time, is that we know that on Rosh Hashanah, Hashem has already inscribed in the book what our livelihood will be like over the coming year. It's already in the books. And there's nothing we can do over the course of the year to change what our livelihood will be like, what, how well we're going to live over the course of the year. If we attempt to push the envelope and get more than we deserve, we'll lose it in another area. That's all predetermined. Nevertheless, we go to work, we attempt to make money, we don't just sit back, because Hashem expects our involvement. All that inscription that's up there is not meant to be an excuse to do nothing. That is meant to be what will happen provided that we do what we're supposed to do. And so here as well, Sarah is not sitting back and waiting for it to happen. She's thinking, what am I expected to do over here? What does God want me to do? It's got to be that there's more to it. And she's trying and hoping to find ways. And so it's very important for us to be aware of this, that our making our effort is not a contradiction to our trust in God. Sometimes a person thinks, if I'm going to put in an effort, then that calls into question my emunah, my bitachon, my belief and trust in God. That's not so. We Jews believe there's human endeavor that God expects, and God's blessing is usually part and parcel of that endeavor. What he does is he injects the bracha, the blessing, into the human endeavor. Now, sometimes God does a miracle. In this case, God is going to do a miracle later on, but they don't know that. They don't know that yet. There will be a miracle later that Sarah will conceive at the age of 90, or 89, until 90 she'll have a baby. But that is they don't expect that to happen. They're not waiting for that to happen. They would love it if it would happen, but that's not what they're basing their lives on. And so even before we start, that's a very important lesson.
If Hashem already knows that he's going to do that miracle at some point, why does he even let Ishmael be born?
Okay, you're asking that question. That's a good question, but you're asking it because Yishmael is a terrible problem for us, right? Had Yishmael turned out to be a great tzaddik and someone who helped the Jews throughout history, it wouldn't bother you so much.
But Hashem predicted what would happen.
No, I understand that. But I'm just saying that you're asking that question now that we know Yishmael turned out to be a rasha, turned out to be evil. But Hashem doesn't work that way. Hashem doesn't make decisions based on what the future the person will do.
But we didn't even need Ishmael.
Okay, well, let's see.
We all agree. You're saying we should go ahead and Rachel and Leah daven can't to have children. Sarah appears wanted Abraham to daven on her behalf. Is there something lacking here? Would she should just do more hishtalos to in spelling her own rather than relying on getting Hagar to Abraham?
Okay, let me address that in a moment. There were two hands up on this.
I was just going to ask, when God promised Abraham a child, did he promise Abraham and Sarah a child or just Abraham?
He said was that you will have a child.
So it doesn't involve Sarah.
It doesn't have to. Now, she was far and away the most righteous woman around, just as he was far and away the most righteous man around. It didn't make sense there would be anybody else, and even her plan is not going to push her out of the picture, as we'll see as we go through. But you're right, it doesn't have to be that way. Later on, then after Abraham is told to circumcise himself, that's when Hashem says to him, and I will give you a child through Sarah.
Oh, okay.
But you're right, at this point that has not happened. That's a very good point.
Now that's Chazal, that's not working to Hashem
when
we're creating,
and one is
Ishmael.
Yeah.
I
was supposed
to use that.
Okay. Okay, so you're playing right into what Steve said, right?
Thank you.
Okay. We need to read through the verses.
Okay.
So you're bringing up good points, and we still have also Mr. Tarkman's point that it doesn't say that Sarah prayed, and so what was there? Was she supposed to have prayed for a child? So let's read through the verses because you're saying something which we'll see later on. So let's read on and then we'll come back to these points. So I'm starting from page 70, Pasuk Aleph, the beginning of chapter 16, Tes Zayin. V'Sarai Eshes Avram Lo Yaldo Lo, and Sarai, her name had not yet been changed to Sarah, the wife of Avram, his name had not yet been changed to Avraham. She had not given birth for him. The La Shivcha Mitzris Ushma Hagar. And to her was a maid, an Egyptian maid, and her name was Hagar. How did Sarah acquire this maid? Anybody remember? Pharaoh's daughter, Paro's daughter. And when Paro saw the miracles that took place, when he committed the sin of stealing Sarah away, of taking Sarah, when he did that and he saw what happened, how every time he tried to get near her, she told the angel, smack him. And he got smacked. So he said, better that my daughter be a maid in the house of Sarah than be a princess in my house. And so he gave her his daughter as a maid. Now you can ask the question, does he own his daughter that he could give her as a maid? And the answer is yes. It was certainly true in those days that parents could do that, and that was done regularly. This was not an isolated case. But at any rate, that is what happened. And so Sarah had this maid named Hagar, and Fatomer Sarai el Avram, Sarai says to Avram, Hineinu atzarani Hashem miledes, behold, God has held me back from giving birth, Bona el shifchasi, so have a relationship with my maid, Ulai ibane mimena, maybe I will be built through her, Vayishma Avram lekol Sarai. So Avram listened to the words of Sarai. Vatikach Sarai eshes Avram es Hagar ha-mitzris shifchasa, Hagar took the Hagar, the wife of Avram took the Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, Miketz Esar Shanim Lashemes Avram Beretz Canaan, after 10 years of living in the land of Canaan, Batitain Osa Leavram Isha Loli Isha. And he gave her to Avram, her husband, to him as a wife. And that's a very important word. She didn't just give her to him to have a relationship and have a child. She actually gave her to Avram as a wife, which means that she gave her to him as a full-fledged wife. Now, whether there was a kesuba or not, that's a question. It's debated. But it wasn't just a relationship. It was an aspect of marriage here as well.
Do we learn from this pasuk here, the halacha, that if a husband and wife cannot conceive a child in 10 years,
I'll talk about that in a moment. It's a good point. We'll talk about that in a moment. Vayavo el Hagar v'tahar. So he had a relationship with Hagar, and she became pregnant. Vatera ki harasa. She saw. She became pregnant. Vatekal girta be'eneha. And her mistress, meaning Sarah, became light in her eyes, meaning that she began to look down at Sarah. Now Rashi explains to us, why did she look down at Sarah? Because she said, Sarah obviously isn't that righteous, because here she's been with Avram for all these years and has not become pregnant, and me, it took just one relationship with him and all of a sudden I'm pregnant. So clearly she didn't deserve a child and I do. So apparently she's not such a righteous woman. And when that happened, she began to ignore her mistress. She would not be as submissive to her she was before. Before she was a maid and she acted like a maid, and now she would not act like a maid anymore. Vatomer Sarai al Avram, and Sarai said to Avram, Chamotzi alecha. Literally that means my theft is upon you. How do they translate it here?
Outrage.
My outrage is upon you. Anochi nasati shivchasi v'chekecha. I gave my maid to you. Vatere ki harasa, she saw that she became pregnant, v'oikal beina, and I became light in her eyes. Yishpot Hashem beini uvenecha, Hashem should judge between me and between you. Sarah is not angry at Hagar. Sarah is upset with Avraham. Why is she upset with Avraham? Because she feels that Avraham could have or should have conveyed to Hagar, who now is a co-wife with Sarah, that Sarah is in fact very righteous, and it has nothing to do with her lack of righteousness that she has not yet conceived. Vayomer Avram al Sarai, Avram says to Sarai, Hinei shivchaseich biyadeich, here is your maid in your hand, Asi la hatov veinayich, do with her the good in your eyes, do whatever you please, Vate'aneha Sarai, and Sarai afflicted her. How do they translate that over here?
Dealt harshly
with her, okay. Vativrach mifanah, and she ran away from before her. I'm going to read a little further. We're going to come back to these verses. Vayimsa'a malach Hashem alein hamayim bamibar, and a angel of Hashem found her on a well of water in the desert, Al Ha'ayim ben Erech Shur, on the well, on the way to the place called Shur. Vayomar, and the angel said, Hagar Shivchas Sarai. Notice what the angel calls her. Hagar, the maid of Sarai. Right, this is an angel talking. The angel says to her, Hagar, the maid of Sarai. Amy Zevas Vanaseleki. Where are you coming from? Where are you going? Vatoman, she said me, Pnei Sarai Givirti Anochi Vorachas. From in front of Sarai, my mistress. Hagar calls her my mistress. I am running away. Vayomer l'malach Hashem, and the angel of Hashem said to her, Shuvi al givirtech, go back to your mistress, v'his ani tachas yadeha, and be dealt harshly under her hands. Vayomer l'malach Hashem, and the angel of Hashem said to her, Harba arbe'ez zarecha, I will increase your seed, v'lo yisafer me'rov, it will not be counted from the multitude, it will be so many. Vayomer l'malach Hashem, and the angel of Hashem said to her, Hinach harav yolad et bein, you will become pregnant and you will have a child. Now this presents a little bit of a problem. She already was pregnant. Right? It says, you'll become pregnant and you will have a child. V'karas shemo Yishmael, you will call his name Yishmael. Ki shama Hashem elonyech, for Hashem has listened to your affliction. V'hu yeh pere adam, he will be a wild man. Okay. Yado v'kol, his hand will be against everybody. V'yad kol bo, and everybody's hand will be against him. He will not lead a peaceful life. V'al pnei chol echav yishkon, and over all his brothers shall he dwell. V'atikra shem Hashem hadover eleha atah kel ra'i, and she called the name of the of Hashem that was speaking to her, you are the God that sees. I'm going to have to use the English word to get the exact translation. Ki amra, for she said, Hagam halom ra'isi acharei ro'i, she said, could I have seen even here after having seen? Which means, I never thought I'd see angels out here in the desert after I'd seen them in the house of Abraham. Alkein karala be'er be'er achai ro'i, therefore she named the well of the living one appearing to me. Hine vein Kadesh vein Barad, it is located between Kadesh and Barad, a place. Vatelet Hagar le Avram bein, and Avram gave birth to a son to Avram. Vayikra Avram shem beno ashel yada Hagar Yishmael, and Avram called the name of his son that Hagar gave birth to Yishmael. That was a prophecy, because the angel had told Hagar the name of the child would be Yishmael, but Avram wasn't told that, and Avram named him Yishmael with prophecy. Avram ben Shmonim Shana v'sheish Shanim, and Avram was 86 years old. Belenes Hagar is Yishmael Avram, and Hagar gave birth to Yishmael. Okay, there you have the episode of the birth of Yishmael. Now, there are many, many questions that one can ask over here, many points that have to be explained. So I'm going to give a general explanation over here. If you have specific questions, hold them please until I finish the general explanation, and then we'll try to address as many of the individual points as we can. So we have Sarah not having a child. And as we mentioned, she is looking for ways of making it happen. Now, I need to make a point over here. This is a general point, not only about this story here, but really addressing Mrs. Starkman's question of whether Sarah, since it's not recorded that she prayed, perhaps we should say that she, had she prayed, things would have been different. Even if you're comparing it to Rivka having prayed for a child and Rachel praying for a child, etc. So this is a very, very important point in general. And I'm sorry, this can be a little bit of a digression, but it's important to know for all of the study of Tanakh, of Scripture. And it goes as follows. One of the, I don't want to call it outright proof, but we'll call it an indication, that the Torah is authentic, that it comes from God. There are many different types of proofs you can bring that the Torah is from God himself and the prophets. But one of the proofs, or one of the indications, is that, as my Rosh Hashiva, Rabbi Weinberg, of blessed memory, used to say, that who wrote the Torah? Either God wrote the Torah, or a human being wrote the Torah. Those are the two choices. We say God wrote the Torah. let's entertain the possibility that a human being wrote the Torah. Was that human being Jewish or not Jewish? Was it Jewish or not Jewish? You say, well, what's the question? Obviously, a Jew wrote the Torah. Right. There is no body, there is no body of work that is more critical of the Jewish people than the Torah, except for the prophets. The prophets are even more critical than the Torah itself. You cannot go more than a chapter without finding criticism about us in the Torah, and in the prophets, you can't go even a few verses without finding criticism about us. It's replete with criticism all the way through. The Jews are this, the Jews are that, idol worship, immorality, whatever, you name it. Desecration of Shabbat, you name it, they're doing it. All throughout the Torah, all throughout the prophets. So would a Jew have written that? A Jew would write something so negative? So you'll say, well, no, it was written by an anti-Semite, a Jew hater, someone who just absolutely hated us. And then he was very, very smart, as my Rosh Hashiva used to say, because he got the Jews to accept it as their Torah. Pretty smart, right? Mm-hmm. This terrible anti-Semite wrote this document of total criticism, and then he got the Jews to accept it as their Torah. It doesn't make any sense. You will not find in any body of work, history book or otherwise, or chronicle of some sort of any nation that is critical of that nation. Go through Egyptian writings. All you'll find is glowing reports because they excised anything negative. They didn't leave anything that was negative. And that's true for any ancient culture. Even modern cultures, you'll find, because people are more PC today, you'll find that they do include negative things, but it's not nearly what it is in the Torah. In the Torah, everything's negative, everything from beginning to end. And so that is one of the proofs that it has to be divine. Because why would we have accepted something that is so negative about us? That's one of the indications. Why do I bring this up? I bring this up because when it comes to the righteous people, the Gemara tells us like this. The Talmud says that when you read about a righteous person, Abraham, Sarah, any of the patriarchs and matriarchs, the tribes, Moshe, Aaron, anything, anything which you can expound upon positively, you should do so. If you can darshan, if you can expound the verses to discover something positive about them, then you know it to be true and you should expound it to be true. Why? Because anything negative is recorded, either in the Torah or in the Talmud, somewhere. Anything negative is there. The Torah does not pull punches. When someone who is righteous does something wrong, the Torah hits him between the eyes. We find that all the time. The Torah never tries to cover up for someone's sin. And if it wasn't too explicit in the Torah, all you got to do is look in the Medrash or in the Gemara and you'll find volumes explaining how bad the person was. If the person is righteous and the person does something wrong, however slight, he'll get hit between the eyes. And therefore, says the Talmud, anything that's negative is there. It's in print somewhere, either in the Torah itself or in the oral Torah, which is the Talmud. If you can't find it in print, then it didn't happen. Because we don't pull punches. It's the opposite with the evil people. With evil people, the Torah and the Talmud take pains to tell us anything positive about them. Because the default is negative. The default is they were bad people. And therefore, anything you can expound upon them, which is negative, you should. Because it's true. Anything positive has to be written down. It's either in the Talmud or in the Torah itself, or in the prophets. It's got to be somewhere in print. That is the system that God uses when he talks about a tzaddik, talks about a righteous person, then everything negative will be there. You won't be missing any of the negative points. A lot of the positive things will be between the lines, and you'll have to figure it out. The opposite is true of the evil people. Anything positive is written. Not everything negative is written. You have to read between the lines to figure more of it out. That's the system that's used. And the system, if you think about it, is a is an incredibly great system. It's a terrific system because you can't, there's no skeletons in the closet. When we learn about our great people in history, there are no skeletons in the closet. You know it's there because you see time after time after time the Torah, the prophets, the sages are not afraid to let them have it. They don't pull any punches. And so we know all of their shortcomings, whatever they are, if there are any. And if you can't find it, then it isn't there. So that's why I bring this up, because Mrs. Tarkin asked, we don't find in print that Sarah prayed. Now that means either she did or she didn't. It's just not recorded. Now Sarah is righteous. That is a criticism that we do not find of her. It doesn't tell us anywhere that I'm aware of in the Chumash or in the Prophets or in the Talmud or the Medrash that Sarah had a problem that she didn't pray. And so since, unless someone can find that in an original source, in the absence of that, we have to assume that she did pray because she was a righteous person. Did she do things wrong? There are things that she is held of critically, spoken about critically, but that's not one of them that I'm aware of. So that is the general approach when it comes to finding skeletons in the closet. We assume that it must be written down somewhere because you see that they don't mince words. It's somewhere. All the other things are there. Why would they leave out this criticism? Okay, that was a general point. So Sarah is looking for a way of making God's word come true, that her husband Abraham should have a child. It does say that they were in Eretz Canaan for 10 years, which means that they gave God's promise 10 years, a 10-year chance of working. Because as the sages tell us, they did not count, even though God promised Abraham a child, they did not feel that it was correct to count the time that they were together before coming to the land of Canaan. Since Israel is the land of blessing, they didn't feel that it was appropriate to, so to speak, hold it against God's promise if they weren't in Israel. They were in Israel for 10 years. They had not seen the blessing. So it's from here that Sarah says, okay, we need to be more proactive. And as Mrs. Darkin pointed out, this is why 10 years is generally a threshold that couples have before saying that there needs to be some sort of action. The way you put it, though, is not usually put into practice. What Mrs. Tarkin said is that after 10 years, then there's grounds for divorce based on not having children.
No, but bad one. Excellent.
But there are generally today that the people will either, I mean, now we have many medical ways of handling it, and in lieu of that, couples will seek an adoption. That's typically what will happen today. It's rare to find that will actually be put into practice. But at any rate, after 10 years, she says to Abraham, I want to take my maid, Hagar, and I want to give her to you as a wife, and I will be built through her. So what does it mean, I will be built through her? Now, it's important to note, this is not the only place this happens. Where is the next place this happens? Where a wife takes her maid and gives the maid to her husband as a new wife? Okay, both Rachel and Leah take their maids, Bilhah and Zilpah, and give them to their husband, to Yaakov, to have children. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because in that case, the system worked perfectly. Here, it didn't work. As we're about to see, it fell apart. It didn't work. Over there, it did work. This system can work. Over there, what happened? Both Rachel and Leah independently took Bilhah and Zilpah, gave them to Yaakov. They became Yaakov's wives. They conceived, they gave birth, and their children became part of the 12 tribes. Well, how could they be part of the 12 tribes? They come from maids. They don't come from the great, righteous Rachel and Leah. How could they also be counted as part of the tribes? But the answer is, first of all, Bilhah and Zilpah were no slouches themselves. They were also righteous, and perhaps not as great as Rachel and Leah, but they were righteous in and of themselves, A. B, they did what Hagar did not do. And what is that? See, Hagar was a maid, and Hagar recognized her place. Hagar, after she conceives, begins to have a negative impression of her mistress, Sarah. Why? I mentioned it before. Why does she have a negative impression? Because she says, Sarah can't obviously isn't as righteous as I thought. Because here, she didn't conceive and I did. And as a result, she now no longer respects her and doesn't listen to her. What does that say? Very interesting about Hagar. You would think, oh, her mean father, Paro, when Sarah was in Egypt, her mean father took Hagar and forcibly gave her as a maid to Sarah, and now Sarah controls her with a whip, and she's her maid. That's, you could think that, because Paro was so impressed with the miracles, better my daughter should be a maid in this house than be a princess in my house. But you see that's not so. Because you see that Hagar herself, as long as she believed that Sarah was in fact righteous, was happy to be her maid. Hagar shared her father's sentiment. It is better for me to be a maid in this house than be a princess in my father's house. Because in this house, I'm close to God. You see, Hagar recognized how lucky she was to be Sarah's maid. To be Sarah's maid wasn't just to be a maid. It meant serving, we'll use this term, God's queen. Sarah, the term Sarah means to be a, Sarah means to be a leader, to be a king or queen. That's what the word Sarah means. And so, to be able to be, what would you prefer? Would you prefer, the Gemara says, better to be a tail of a lion than to be the head of a fox. Where would you prefer to be? Better to be with the lions than to be with the foxes. Even though with the foxes you may be the head of the foxes, and with the lions you're the tail of the lions. It's still better, because it's still a higher level. Hagar recognized that she was the tail of the lions. She was with the great ones. She was with Abraham and Sarah. And that was worth it. I'd rather be a maid here. It's only once she began to think, hey, Sarah's not so righteous. Oh, now I don't need to listen to her anymore. But it wasn't a rebellion because, well, I don't want to be a maid. It was because she's obviously not so righteous. Well, if she's not so righteous, then I feel I'm a princess. I don't belong here. I belong in my father's house as a princess. I came here to be close to God, not to be with someone who isn't so righteous. That's Hagar's reaction. Now, Hagar is making a terrible error. A terrible, terrible error which affects her future and our future. What could have happened and what actually happened? Let's first talk about what could have happened. Hagar marries Abraham. She becomes pregnant. She realizes that Sarah's not having become pregnant before is not an indication of her not being so righteous. Quite the contrary. It's an indication of just how righteous Sarah was. Even more righteous than Hagar could believe. Because it proves that God's testing of Sarah was way, way beyond what a normal human being is capable of. That Sarah could be tested so, so strongly. So terribly. And she can go so many years and continue to go so many years. When a person is put through such terrible trials, that is only indicative of the person's greatness, not their evil. Is it true that God sometimes punishes a person? That is true. There is punishment in this world. But the vast majority of the time, when a person is tried and a person goes through personal troubles, the vast majority of the time, it is not an indication of the person's previous sins and how evil the person is and that they're being punished. The vast majority of the time, it is an indication of God's respect for that person and God's knowing what that person is able to handle and knowing that that person can rise to great, great heights through the affliction and through the terrible times they're going through.
So when you personally go through a lot of trials and tribulations, you shouldn't feel so bad.
Absolutely. Meaning?
Because, I mean, I don't want my ego to get up here, but yeah, maybe I don't really problem.
No, but it's true. In other words, when a person goes through troubles, it is correct that they should think through, is there something I need to correct? But even that is already a high level, because there's two reactions a person can have. A person can have a reaction of, I hate God for this. Or a person can have a reaction, God is sending me a message. Well, someone who says God is sending me a message, that's already a pretty high level. Not everybody will react that way. And so, of course, the individual has to react and say, maybe there's something wrong. Maybe I did something wrong. What did I do? Let me think through. How can I improve myself? That's the individual's reaction. But everybody else, and this is why we don't judge people, everybody else has to say, if God's putting that person through great trials, that person must be pretty special. Because why else would God do it? And I mentioned this before, several months ago, that's why we refer to the 6 million as the Kedoshim, as the holy ones, because of what they went through. And to have gone through that, irrespective of what they had done previously in their lives, they must be pretty special because of what they have gone through. God doesn't just put someone through that sort of thing. And so really, what Hagar should have said is that Sarah must be even greater than I thought. Because here, I became pregnant so easily, and Sarah is still struggling. So God's putting her through a terrible time.
Hagar had an inferiority complex.
Well, maybe. I don't know. I don't know.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
What did the prophets say about the angel speaking to Hagar? That bothers me.
Okay,
why she's pregnant?
Okay, we're about to get to that. Okay, let's finish the story up. But you're right. It's an excellent point. So that's what she should have done. Had she done that, going through what could have been, had she done that, she conceived, the child would have been born. I don't know what the name of that child would have been. Maybe it would have been Yishmael. Maybe it would have been a different name. I don't know. Because she wouldn't have gone through the whole episode of running away and being at the well and all that. And the child would have been born and would have had a name. Now, later, Sarah was going to become pregnant and have Yitzchak. Does Yitzchak have to be the exclusive person who is the heir to Avram and Sarah? Or could there be someone else along with Yitzchak? Same level, slightly lower level, whatever it is. But does it have to be exclusively Yitzchak? Can't there also be in there room for someone else? Remember we said we're talking about the trunk of the tree, the center of history. Well, it has to be to Avram and Sarah. But that's just the point. Hagar's child could have been like Bilhah and Zilpah's children. Just as Bilhah and Zilpah's children are 4 of the 12 tribes. We don't say there are 8 tribes and 4 tribes. There are 12 tribes. They all count. Even the children of Bilhah and Zilpah. Because Bilhah and Zilpah, they, when they had children, they said, Rachel and Leah are the great righteous ones, and our children are going to relate to Rachel and Leah as their mothers and as their role models. And they are going to be fully involved in raising these children. And we are going to be surrogates for them. And that's what Bilhah and Zilpah did. And their children became as great as the other 8 children. We have 12 tribes in Judaism. Hagar could have gone that same route. And her child would have been part of the main plan. Part of the Jewish people. How? I don't know exactly. I can't tell you would have been an equal with Yitzchak, not an equal with Yitzchak. That, there's no way to know because it didn't happen. But
it was already sort of forethought that he would be a difficult person.
Hold on. What happened next? Sarah complains to Avraham. You're bringing up a good point, but hold on. Sarah complains to Avraham. She's not accepting my authority anymore. And therefore, the whole point is gone. The whole purpose was that she would have a child, accept my authority, and I'd be raising this child along with her, and the child would grow up to be akin to a blood child of mine, just as is going to happen later with Bilhah and Zilpah. That was the whole point of the whole thing. But she's rejecting my authority, so the whole thing is off. The whole thing is pointless. You're not going to have a child through her that's going to be worthy of being the Jewish people. You're going to have a child through her that is going to be a problem to the Jewish people. Because he's going to think he's an heir to the Jewish people, an heir to your legacy, Abraham, and he's not. because Hagar is not willing to accept my authority anymore. And so Sarah, she doesn't blame Hagar. She blames Abraham, and she says, why didn't you make it clear to her that this is the plan? And Abraham says, you're right. It's too late. Hagar no longer respects you. This plan is not going to work. Here is your maid. Do with her as you please. And then Sarah does something very interesting. She deals harshly with Hagar. Why does she deal harshly with Hagar? Is Sarah a mean-spirited person? Sarah, our matriarch, who's married to the king of chesed, the king of kindness. I mean, it's hard to believe that the queen is not also the queen of kindness. They stood for chesed. That's what Abraham and Sarah were all about. So she's mean-spirited? She's somehow cruel? Of course not. Sarah is attempting to reinstate her authority so that perhaps the plan can still be salvaged. You see, what Sarah is doing is really for Hagar's best. Because if Hagar would have gone along with the original plan, then Hagar would be counted amongst us. Hagar herself will be thought of. We would remember Hagar as the righteous maid of Sarah, who, like Bilhah and Zilpah, she wouldn't be a matriarch, just like Bilhah and Zilpah aren't our matriarchs. Only Rachel and Leah are matriarchs, but Hagar would be part of the plan, just like Bilhah and Zilpah are. And Sarah understands that for the sake of Hagar and for the sake of her unborn child, then if she deals harshly with her, then we can still come back to that. But Hagar runs away. Hagar runs away. She can't take it. She doesn't want to be subservient anymore. And she runs to the well. She finds a well. And an angel appears to her and says to her, think about this. Hagar has rejected Sarah's authority because she thinks Sarah is not really so righteous, which is a grave error. She runs away. She comes to the well. An angel appears to her. Now, this is a sidebar. Our sages tell us, you see that Hagar was used to seeing angels, because we have other examples in Scripture where people see angels and they're terrified, absolutely terrified. The parents of Shimshon, Samson's father, they're terrified. They're seeing it. They see an angel. But Hagar sees an angel, and she talks to the angel as if it's, you know, like somebody you met on the street, you know, every day. Because for her, it was every day. It was something she met on the street, because angels were commonplace in the house of Abraham. So she was used to seeing angels. And so here she meets an angel. And what does the angel say to her? Hagar, the maid of Sarah, where are you coming from and where are you going? When Hagar hears those words, she realizes there's been a mistake. Because from upstairs, they're sending her a message. You're the maid of Sarah. You have no business throwing off the yoke of Sarah. You made a grave error. Those words, Hagar, the maid of Sarah, oh boy. Where are you coming from and where are you going? Clearly those words don't mean what city did you come from, where's the bus going next, right? Clearly those words are global. What happened to your legacy? What you could have been? And where are you going now? You just came from greatness. And where are you headed? You're headed to an abyss. You just ran away from greatness. Those are the words that are being said to Hagar. Hagar responds, I am running away from my mistress, Sarai. So she acknowledges that Sarai is her mistress, and she's running away. She tells the truth. She's running away. An angel says to her, return to your mistress. Our sages tell us that the language indicates it was a new angel.
That's what I've been looking at the whole time.
Each time it says, right, an angel said to her, not the angel said to her, the same one, an angel said to her. Four different times it says an angel of God said something to her. Our sages tell us, she merited to have four different angels. She was a special woman. and another angel, and another angel, and another angel appeared to her. And so the second angel says to her, return to your mistress and be dealt harshly under her hands. A third angel appears to her, I will increase your seed, and they will not be able to be counted from how many there are. You're going to have many children. And a fourth angel says to her, behold, you will become pregnant, and you will have a child, and you will call its name his name Ishmael, for Hashem has heard your affliction, and he goes on to say that he'll be a wild man, etc. What do you mean you'll become pregnant? And this answers your question as well. And our sages tell us over here, because she miscarried the first child. Mm-hmm. And that's why the angel says to her, you will become pregnant. Mm-hmm. That first child could have been part of the legacy of Hagar, part of us Jewish people somehow. Again, I'm not sure, equal to Yitzchak, secondary Yitzchak, whatever it is, but part of God's master plan, part of the, as we say, the inside circle, the center of history, and instead she miscarries the child, she lost her chance, she ran away from greatness, and now she's getting something which is really second best. She will conceive again, she will have a child, that child's name will be Ishmael. Yes, that child will have a great nation, a large nation, but after that, I mean, if you got this blessing, what would you say? He will be a wild man. His hand will be against everybody. Everybody's hand will be against him. It's not going to be a peaceful life. And he will dwell against all his brothers.
So she went back and had another relationship with...
She went back to Avram. She went back to Avram. And she again joined Avram. And she became pregnant again. And she has a child. Avraham names that child with prophecy, Yishmael. Now,
Did she know when she went back to Avraham to have the second child that he was going to be like this?
Because that's what the angel says to her. Mm-hmm. The angel says to her, it's going to be a wild...
So did she have to do that?
Well, he tells her to go back. I mean, she could have disobeyed again, but that would have been even worse.
Okay.
So that's what
she
we have
had
to...
no choice.
She had a choice. She had free will.
But she went back knowing that she was going to have this kind of child.
That's better than the alternative, as we're about to show.
Oh, I was going to say, why did they want her to go back to begin with? I mean, obviously she wasn't.
Okay, so now here's what we have different opinions. And this is really what we all want to know about, which is the children of Ishmael, which are currently giving us a lot of trouble. Now, let's put the Arabs in perspective. Even though I don't want to take away from what is going on and what has been going on and all the pain and suffering that our people have suffered at the hands of the Arabs, the Palestinians, the Arabs, etc., of recent years. But let's put it in perspective. Up until very recently, the Arabs were a minor problem for us. Meaning, did Jews have trouble with Arabs in the past? Yes. Has there been anti-Semitism from Arabs in the past? Yes. Yes. Has it been anywhere even remotely close to what we suffered at the hands of Western men, of Europe and Russia? Not even nearly in the same ballpark. The river of blood that is on the hands of the Europeans and the Russians, you can't even begin to compare it to the Arabs, even with all that's been going on over the past 100 years or so. It's a blip compared to what the Christian world is responsible for. However, currently we're dealing with a very much, much bigger problem from the Arabs than we are from the rest of the world. So that has to be kept in perspective. As much as we feel that pain over the Arabs, but it has to be kept in perspective that on a global scale, on a universal scale, in world history, it is a relatively minor issue. let's say it this way. Going back to the Bris Bein HaBesarim, to the covenant between the halves, which we talked about last week, there were four verses, in Sesame Street, tell me which one doesn't belong, okay? The first verse is, Hashem says to Avram, know that your children will be strangers in a land not their own, and they will be, and those people will afflict them, will make them slaves and afflict them for 400 years. That's one. Two. And also the nation that afflicts them I will judge, and afterwards they will go out with great wealth. Three. You will come to your ancestors in peace, which means you'll die in peace. You'll be buried with a ripe old age, with a good old age. Four. The fourth generation will return to the land of Israel. For at that time, the sin of the Amorites who live in Israel will then be complete, and then they will be able to inherit the land. Which verse of those four verses seems to be a non sequitur?
The last one.
The last one.
Carried a ripe old age.
Okay, I would have said the ripe old age. Well, the reason why I would say that is because the other three are following a chronological order. They're going to go to Egypt. Doesn't say Egypt. They'll go to a land and be afflicted and slaves, etc. They'll get out with great wealth and leave that place. And the fourth verse is, then they will come back to Israel. For at that point, the sins of the Amorites will be complete, and they'll be able to wipe them out and take over the land of Israel. But right in there, verse 3 is, you will be buried, you will, how does it say? You will come to your ancestors in peace, which means you'll be buried in peace. You will be buried with good old age. What does that have to do with the history of the Jewish people? That he's telling them a historical, this is the Jewish people. He's giving, this is the covenant between God and Abraham. Now, it's not a personal covenant. It's a covenant between God and Abraham's future, between the people who are going to carry on Abraham's legacy. And that's what it's all about over here. And it's going to be, they're going to have to go to Egypt. They're going to get out. They're going to come back, get the land of Israel. And, oh, by the way, you're going to live to be old, and don't worry about it. What does that have to do with anything? So our sages tell us what does it mean that you will be buried in peace? You'll come to your ancestors in peace. You'll be buried with a good old age. Our sages tell us, Abraham will, when at the point that he dies, he's being guaranteed by God that his family members will all be righteous at that point. No matter what happens to him personally during his lifetime, when he dies, he will see all of his family members righteous. What does that mean? It means his father, Terach, who at one point, you'll recall, was an idol merchant, he will find God. Number two, Esav, his grandson, who will be 15 years old, will not leave God until after Abraham dies. And that is so. It is on the day Abraham dies that then Esav goes down and commits his first murder. That's why when Esav comes back from murder, he comes back and he says, I'm starving. And remember, Yaakov is doing what? He's making a lentil soup. Why is Yaakov making a lentil soup? Because he's giving the Sudat Havara, the meal, the first meal after the kur, after the burial, to his father Yitzchak, who's coming back from having buried his grandfather Abraham. That's on that same day that Abraham dies. That's when Esav goes down and commits his first real sins. So Abraham doesn't see that. Because Abraham dies, he's guaranteed he's not going to see. When he dies, his family will be righteous. And Yishmael is going to repent before Abraham dies. That's what Abraham is being told over here. Don't worry, no matter what happens to you throughout your lifetime, you will not see, on the day of your death, you will not see evil in your family. You will die with a good old age, which means when you close your eyes on that bed and you die, you're going to feel everything is good. My entire family, everything is the way it should be. That's what he's being told. Unlike Yitzchak, who of course had a very, very difficult life because of Esau, and Yaakov had a very difficult life. They didn't get that, but Abraham gets that guarantee. Why is that significant? That's a nice thing, it's beautiful, wonderful, but why is that significant for the future of the Jewish people? Because, and this is I think only part of the answer, Yishmael does teshuva in the end. Now, here's the question. Is that, and we don't know, because it hasn't happened yet, is that a simon? Is that symbolic of the future? You see, Hagar goes back to Abraham, has Yishmael. That was better for Hagar and better for the future child she would have than to go elsewhere. Had she gone anywhere else and had a child, that child would have been an idolater, immoral, and gone off the face of history like everybody else, and without having any significance whatsoever. By going back to Abraham and having Yishmael, and Yishmael being this problem child, he's going to be wild, he'll be against people, they're going to be fighting, it's not going to be a peaceful life. But in the end, Yishmael does teshuva. He repents. That's an amazing thing. That means that currently, in heaven, Yishmael is somewhere in a good place. Maybe not as good as Yitzchak, not as good as the child that Hagar miscarried would have been, certainly not that, but Hagar has a child, Yishmael, who is in a good place. Hagar herself, as we will see later on, ends up in a good place. She ends up being a righteous woman, all because she went back to Abraham. Now, unfortunately, she didn't get what she could have had, but she didn't lose it all. She is a righteous woman personally. She has a child who, in the end, is a righteous man. The question, which I don't know the answer to because I'm not a prophet, is this symbolic of the future? The Arabs are certainly evil, most of them, many of them, are evil today. The Palestinians are mostly evil. What they're doing to us is inexcusable. Yishmael, during his lifetime, did evil things. But in the end, he repented. What will happen in history? I don't know the answer. But what I do know is that if their ancestor repented, then the capacity must be there. There must be the capacity, the ability for repentance. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not in favor of the peace process. I'm not saying, go out and try to make them repent. Oh, see the light. You got to deal with the people that you're dealing with. And if you see that every time you try to make peace, they only spill more blood, then you got to deal with them that way. But what I'm saying is, there's a spark in there, a possible spark in there. The children of Esav don't have that spark. They don't have that. And we'll get to Esav when we get to them later on. But the children of Yishmael, there's something there. It's not what it could have been, but for them, it's better than what it would have, but it could have been otherwise, had Hagar just gone off and never returned to Abraham. Yeah?
Now, when you say Esav, you mean all of
Edom? All of Edom. All of Edom. Which is, we know, which we, in a general sense, is the Christian world. And that, as I said, if you go throughout history and you tally up in pints of blood, and you put it on the hands of our enemies, Esav's hands will be carrying a far, far, far greater load, and that is primarily the Christian world.
But Quran says, "Kill Jews for
everything." Yeah, there's no. Yishmael also killed Jews. I mean, he tried to kill Jews. Yishmael tried to kill Yitzchak. Yishmael went through a lot of his lifetime as an evil person, but in the end, he did come back. So I'm not justifying what they're doing. What they're doing is wrong and evil, no question. But there's a little bit of a greater closeness to God there than there is in the rest of the non-Jewish world. There's something there. And it's a potential. If they don't use the potential, they're evil. But it's there. And so, again, I'm not advocating going out and trying to convert them or bring them. That's not my point. My point is to show you that Hagar going back to Abraham was advantageous to her and Yishmael, and potentially advantageous to her future, to that Yishmael's future children. But that history, we've seen, we don't know. Yeah.
I didn't understand. Did you say that on the day that Abraham died, that Esav went out and did an evil act, and was it on that day that Yishmael repented, or at the end of Yishmael's life he repented?
Yishmael, at the end of his life, well, he repented before Abraham died. I don't know what day it was. But before Abraham's death, he repents. We're going to show that actually it was pretty early in Abraham's lifetime. It was significantly before he died. As we'll see that when we get to the episode of the Akedah of the Binding of Yitzchak.
he had made teshuvah before the akedah.
We'll show. When we get to there, we'll talk about that a little bit. Something we remember. Okay. Next week we move on to the circumcision, which is the next point at the end of lesson.
Wouldn't miss that.